sermon this morning is the fourth message in the beginning series that I have been preaching for some weeks now, looking at the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, if you want to open your Bibles to those chapters. You'll remember verse 27 from the first chapter that reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then chapter 2 enlarges on this verse, giving us some more details. For example, chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "Then the Lord God formed man, the man, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then the same chapter, verses 21 and 22, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Verse 26 of the first chapter says, speaking of both the man and the woman, that he gave them dominion over all the earth and over all the creatures that he had made. And he even told them what they were to eat. And who should know better? After all, he made them, and he knew what they would need, and he knew what would be the best for them to eat. Kids, if you can, I want you to notice this verse, chapter 1, verse 29. God says to Adam and Eve, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." But that's not all. Some people never notice this verse. That was to be the diet for every creature that he had created. Look at verse 30. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so, the Bible says. Now, I want you to notice something. God did not say that man was to eat the flesh of animals, or that animals were created to eat the flesh of man or beast. God didn't create any carnivores. Why not? Because there was to be no violence, no killing. In order to eat an animal, you have to kill it. And in order for an animal to eat another animal, it has to be killed. That was not part of God's original creation. There was to be no violence, no killing. Believe it or not, both man and beast were created vegetarians. Now, Adventists are often referred to as peanut eaters. And even health nuts. Because we support and promote a healthful vegetarian diet. We take this seriously. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with being a health nut? People everywhere today are waking up to the damage to health that is caused by what we put into our stomachs and into our lungs as human beings. And for many people, Seventh-day Adventists are not looking so strange anymore because of our emphasis on good health and proper diet. The environment that God created for man and beast in the beginning is described by Ellen G. White in her book Patriarchs and Prophets on page 35 when she says, so long as all created beings acknowledged the allegiance of love, there was perfect harmony throughout the universe of God. While love to God was supreme, love for one another was confiding and unselfish. There was no note of discord to mar the celestial harmony. That was the environment for all life. Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not only that, the man was not to be idle, lazy, and useless. Chapter 2, verse 15 said that God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To care for it. And to be responsible for what God had made. It was a perfect environment. And the man and the woman lived together harmoniously. Now, with respect to the relationship between male and female, four facts are evident. Number one, the man was created first. We talked quite a bit about that, I think, in the last sermon. Number two, the woman was made from the man. Number three, the woman was made to be the man's helper, according to chapter 2, verse 18. And number four, she was brought to the man, and he named her both before and after the fall. Before the fall, he called her, she shall be called woman. And after the fall, he named her Eve, as we'll see later in a subsequent sermon. So, God created the man first. This order of creation was highly significant for the Apostle Paul. Now we're going to turn to the New Testament to see how the New Testament corroborates this order of creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's what the Bible says. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So two times Paul says that. And both of these references that I read for you support the principle of the headship of the man that was established in the beginning. Now a lot of people argue about that today, but it's there clearly in the Word of God. Why did God create the man first? to be the head. That's why. Now, any attempt to repudiate the headship of the man is to deny the obvious meaning of the fact that God created the man first. And it also denies the obvious meaning of Paul's interpretation of that order of creation. And it is on this order of creation, the man first, the woman next, that Paul based his understanding that a woman is not to, according to 1 Timothy 2:13, the woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, silent. King James says, the King James Version says, with all subjection. For Adam was formed first, he says, then Eve. So you see the significance of the order of creation with respect to Paul's counsel. Furthermore, verse 14, 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, Paul says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, or as the NIV says, a sinner in the transgression, according to Paul. Now, the context of these passages from the Apostle Paul is not a discussion of the relationship between husband and wife, but between men and women. Now, we might go into some more detail into those verses that I just quoted to you from the Apostle Paul in another sermon, but I don't want to do that today. But I want to focus here on the fact that this is not a discussion of the relationship between husband and wife. That Paul saw the obvious meaning of the man being created first, together with the way the woman was created from his rib, as the man exercising a headship role. This is what Paul is trying to say. And the woman, a submissive role. In both home and church. Now, I know people argue about that today, but this is what the Word of God says, folks. I want to insert a little footnote here. It is important to see that these role distinctions are based on the order of creation as given in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 before the fall into sin. Not the result of the fall. That doesn't come until chapter 3 of Genesis. Which means that it was a part of God's original design from the very beginning. The reason for Paul's counsel was not cultural. You know, there are people that are saying today when they read passages like these that I've quoted from the Apostle Paul, they say, oh, those are culturally conditioned. The Apostle Paul was simply reflecting the culture of his times, and our time is different than that. If that's so, why did Paul make it so clear that he was referring to the order of creation? The reason why he gives the counsel that he gives is not because of culture, but because Adam was created first and Eve was created from his rib. Plain statements, obvious meaning. We cannot conclude that his counsel was culturally conditioned. That is to say that it was necessary because of the culture of his time, and therefore it's subject to change based on the cultural demands of our time. No. The second point, the fact that the woman was made from the man. That the woman was made from the man does not mean that he is superior to her. Some people want to distort that also and say the man is superior to the woman. No, that's not so. Or that he is to dominate her. tyrannize her, abuse her in any way. Those kind of ideas are not supported by the Bible. Well, what obvious meaning can we conclude then from the fact that God made the woman from the man? Remember Adam's exclamation after God created the woman and brought her to the man? Remember what he said, Genesis 2:23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And that certainly indicates that Adam understood that they shared the same nature. And being made from his rib rather than from his head means that she was not to dominate or control him. If God had used a bone from Adam's foot instead of his rib, we might conclude that the man was to step all over her and use her any way he chooses. But that's not so either. If the woman was made from a part of the man's head, we could conclude that she was to share headship with the man. But that's not what the Bible teaches either. A rib is close to the heart. The rib cage encloses the heart. And does that tell us anything about how the man was to relate to the woman? The Apostle Paul again helps us to understand the principle when he talks about the relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. When he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Why? Because, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church, Paul says, submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, why does Paul say that the husband is the head of the wife and not the other way around? Because, as we've already mentioned, he based his counsel on the order of creation, as it is documented in Genesis 1 and 2, not on the culture of New Testament times. And also because God is consistent with the fact that he created the man first, and then he created the woman from the man's rib. A husband is the head of the wife because he is the man. And that is the obvious meaning, but men must not misunderstand what it means to be the head. And here I want to say something to the men that are here. I wish more men were here to hear this. Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, sacrificially." Sacrificially. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Eve was made from Adam's rib, from his own body, remember. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife like this, sacrificially, loves himself, he says. Now here, man's duty and responsibility toward women is made very clear. The man is responsible for the woman's well-being, spiritually and otherwise. He is to cherish her. And that's what it means to be the head. Doesn't mean to be a dictator. It means to be the kind of man who cherishes his wife sacrificially. When a man loves his wife like this, he loves himself. That's what Paul said. Why is that so? Because, remember, Adam's response, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's why. Paul says, Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Headship, men, is exercised by caring for, not dominating. Now, men, I'm talking to you and to me, to myself. There's tremendous responsibility attached to the fact that God created woman from the man's body. That's why one of the biggest problems in today's culture, besides that of the feminists who are demanding sameness with men, is with the men who have abdicated the headship role that God created them to fulfill. Lack of respect for and lack of courtesy toward all women, for example. And then there are the absentee husbands. There are a lot of those today who spend the weekends with their toys and their buddies at the hunting camp instead of with their families. Somebody said that a lot of unbelieving men who are married to Christian women and enjoy the benefits of being married to a devout Christian woman, they change the wording of the hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes and sing, "Take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And then the third fact, the woman is called the man's helper by God. Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And the Hebrew word there suggests not complete, not whole, W-H-O-L-E. And so he says, I will make him a helper. Fit for him. Everything God created in the beginning was good. But there was one thing that God said was not good. And that was for the man to be alone. Thank God that he knew that. In the beginning, the Bible says the woman's role in relationship to the man was to be that of helper or help meet, as the King James Version puts it. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can get some clues from the Apostle Paul again, who said that the young women are to be trained, quote, this is from Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Young women are to be trained, quote, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands. Now, if social and cultural institutions do not do this training, what institution does God obligate to do so? Paul wrote those words to the church. And why should young women be trained to do this? He says, so that the word, that is to say, the will of God, and God's instructions in this matter, he says, may not be reviled. So that the word may not be reviled, despised by either the members of the church or by the unbelieving community. Now, this is New Testament teaching that's based solidly on Genesis 1 and 2. Helper, in the original Hebrew language, suggests that she is to fulfill a role that is appropriate to the man's needs. A complementary role, in other words, which is much more than just companionship. He needs her help, not just her presence. She is to be his helpmate, not his playmate. Her job is to help her husband be what God intends him to be. To help him succeed in that role. And it is a supportive and a superlative role that the woman has. Now, while men and women are equal in the sight of God, a wife can best help her husband by encouraging him to exercise his headship role in the family. The role and responsibility that God gave him and help him to fulfill his obligations as a man. And that's what all women can do for all men. To encourage them to be what God created them to be. Not complaining and grumbling when he does fulfill his role of headship. Praising God for it instead. And remember, God made them dependent on each other, supportive of each other. And ideally, a wife's personal goals are in submission to her husband's and will find fulfillment only in relationship to his, not in competition with his. And this does not make her inferior to her husband. It makes her faithful to God. And when the man fulfills his headship role, he too is faithful to God. The same principle applies to the husband as he relates to his wife. She needs his unfailing and tender love in order for her to be submissive. It's awful hard for a woman to be submissive to a man who doesn't love her and tenderly care for her. The woman's role is an exceedingly important one. It is an immense role. And it is a glorious role. And certainly not less than that of the man. Don't let anyone demean your role, women. Radical feminists today are influencing young women to think of marriage and child rearing as demeaning and a form of oppression and even a form of enslavement. Yes, this is the language they're speaking. But the plain meaning of Genesis 1 and 2 is that in the beginning God designed men and women to have special roles in relationship to each other. And when each of us, men and women, fulfill the role for which God created us, there is peace and harmony and, as the hymn says, happiness in the home. Honoring God's design applies equally to men and women. It's not a case of the superior male keeping the inferior female in her place. No. It is rather a matter of allowing God to determine the roles as He has revealed them in His Word. And then accepting His plan in faith and in obedience, which does not always come easily for us, does it? It's not usually the truth itself that we resist. What we resist is submission to the truth. How did Jesus help His church? Philippians 2:7 says He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Of course, this applies to both men and women. But it certainly illustrates the principle of how to be a helper. And we men must not interpret this to mean that God created women to be our slaves, waiting on us hand and foot. It does mean that we are to take care of one another in ways that fulfill the principles of morality that God also established in the beginning. Man and woman are true to the image of God in which they were created when they fulfill the roles for which He created them. God created the male to care for the woman. Yeah, now we see evidence everywhere that this role is being perverted today. Men who know nothing about being controlled by the Holy Spirit are instead controlled by their carnal minds, which makes it difficult, even impossible, for women to fulfill the image of God in which they were created and be submissive. And the problem is compounded, and the whole society and the whole culture suffers with this perversion I want to end this sermon by leaving you with a question. And an answer to the question for you to think about. Why is it that Protestant seminaries who train ministers who have seen an increase in the enrollment of women at the same time have seen a decrease in the enrollment of men? My conclusion, my answer to that is based on what the Bible teaches about male headship and female submission. And also on the fact that I am a man. I think this increase, this decrease in the enrollment of men in theological seminaries, while the female enrollments are increasing, is because men do not want to compete with women. I think instinctively, because it was built into us men in the beginning, we want to take care of them instead, rather than compete with them. Now, I know somebody will argue with my conclusion, but that's my opinion. And if we men fail in that God-ordained role and responsibility, that headship role that I've defined and described for us from based on the Apostle Paul's counsel, then we are responsible men if women have a problem with submission. Now, I already mentioned to you that Shirley, my wife, is celebrating her 77th birthday this year. And I want to end this sermon by saying that I am so glad that God preserved our union. There were some difficult times 40-some years ago. And it could have gone the other way. But I'm so glad that He preserved our union. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.